One of the first commands that God gave through Moses was this: you shall have no other gods before me. You can see that there in Exodus 20. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 4. It's the very first command. When we say first things, when we give lists, when we give commands, typically the very first is the most important. Sometimes we save it for the last. In this case, you'll notice the first and last of those 10 are very related. The last having to do with coveting. The first having to do with having no other gods. The reason why we would seek another god is because we covet something else. Today the church, beloved, is guilty of breaking that first commandment. But listen, the way she breaks it is like this. She presents God less than he is and tries to convince us that he is God. The church is preaching a God who is not fully God. And what happens is that when people start imitating that kind of God, you start to get a church that looks a certain way, and they will imitate that God. You say, what are you talking about? Listen, when a church tells us that God is love and that that's all you need to know about him, and he'll take you as you are and just come as you are and he accepts you, what happens when we start believing it? Tell you what, we get a people that act like a God that is all one thing and not the other, right? It's worse than being unbalanced, beloved. And so we start preaching a message like, like this: God is full of wrath. Or how about Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. That's Psalm 94. God wants us to pray that way. So I don't know. I feel comfortable praying that way. Oh, God of vengeance, judge people and judge the proud and bring them down. People that have one view of God, let's just say it's a God of love, they can't hear messages like that because God to them is only love. That's what they mean when they say that. And of course, I started there, but you could go the other direction. And you could be a church that is so consumed with the vengeance and the wrath of God that you present a God of wrath and truth and righteousness, and you never speak of his mercy, and you never speak of his grace and his kindness and his love and his compassions. You see what happens? We go wrong right from the very first command, don't we? In presenting a God who doesn't exist. We must present the biblical God. We must present the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible. And we've told you that the church is superficial. And I'm telling you this morning because she goes wrong from the get-go. You preach a right God, beloved, and you'll preach a right church. It's always been this way with God: truth and love. Judgment and mercy, holiness and compassion. It's always been this way with our Lord. And we can't stand up here and say, well, we're the church of truth, right? Well, we're the church that gets holiness right. Well, we're the church that gets righteousness right. And we completely miss that that's not God. The church church is superficial because it runs to one or the other and it doesn't maintain both. So how close do you feel to someone who shows no mercy? How protected and deep is that relationship where it's not based on truth and sound doctrine? The truest of honesty, right? I mean, you know how it is. Oftentimes you don't want people to be honest with you. You know, just don't tell me. I just rather would not know about all the blights and faults and wrong things about my life. Say some happy things, right? And so we gravitate one or the other. And the Lord has called us to be both. Now to nail this further, and just to show you that I'm not just blowing air, turn to Proverbs 3 so you can see this for yourself. Tremendous proverb here on parenting, on discipline and parenting. It's all throughout Proverbs 3. It's a wonderful chapter. And I don't mean because it's empowering, but because there's some great truth there. It's really helpful on getting a rebellious child to seek God. And so he starts in verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Okay, so here's Solomon. And Solomon tells his teenage son, you're going to get distracted, son. You're going to get caught up in all that this world has to offer, daughter. I mean, read Ecclesiastes 2 and see that Solomon himself got caught up in all that. And you'll see there that he said, well, see, maybe I'll try music. And I'll just go be the music guy. And I'll just get into band type stuff and music, and you know, maybe that'll satisfy me. And then he said, well, okay, that didn't really do it. Maybe I'll try drinking, and that didn't satisfy him. And he said, well, maybe I'll try drugs. By the way, it is in there. Now that didn't really satisfy. Maybe I'll try socializing. You name it, he tried to get satisfaction from it. And so he tells his son, remember what I'm telling you, keep these commandments close to your heart. Why? Look at verse 2. For length of days, years of life, and peace, they will add to you. In other words, they'll improve your life. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to get you to see that these things I'm telling you, is these are going to improve your life. You'll avoid bad stuff. They'll keep you out of trouble. They'll keep you out of friction. And you'll have peace. Okay, verse 3. Now here's the teaching he's supposed to never forget. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. There it is. Do you see it? Two things that you must never part with. Kindness and truth. Love and holiness. Mercy and judgment. Grace and righteousness. It's right there. Don't let them go from you. Don't be just a truth person. Don't be just a love person. Be both, he says. And you'll do well in life. You see, that's God's heart. That's a complete picture of the doctrine of God. Be like God, he says, verse 3. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And you take kindness, beloved. And you take love. And you take truth. And you wear that around your neck. And you make it your lifeline. You live by them. Make it a heart issue, he says. See? And then verse 4. Here's why kindness and truth are both so critical. He says, so you will find favor and good repute. The idea of that is good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now that's interesting to me. I mean, you would have thought that love and truth bound around the neck will put you in a great relationship with God, and that's wonderful, but notice, he says, you'll find favor with man. What's that mean? It means that you'll have great relationships with people. Listen, beloved. People respect, I believe, people respect, and I believe this is what he's teaching here, those that are both holy and loving. And I believe people disrespect those that are one and not the other. In other words, you know how it is. somebody who's being all ushy-gushy towards you, but lives deceit. You don't respect that, do you? How about the person who is so coming down on what is true, but you never feel loved by the person? You don't respect that person, do you? It's both. Both kind and doctrinally correct. And it not only sets your relationship with God right, it keeps your relationship with others right. That's what he's saying. And now we look at the church. I mean, that's the picture of what Christ wants his church to look like. There it is. That's all that we've been learning, actually. And we've come to this place of love now. And so we're learning all about, how do you recognize what a true church is? How do you recognize the church? What is it? And we've seen it all throughout Acts. And how often they preached the doctrine. But they also came alongside one another and brought great encouragement. So much so that there in Acts 20, we see Paul there on the beach with the elders, and they're weeping and they're embracing because they know they're going to part with one another, and they don't want to part with one another. And it's because Paul has not only laid down doctrine for them, but he also loved them. See? And so we've been going through this, and we have talked about how our Lord wants the church to dispense sound doctrine and to preach the word and to pay close attention to your doctrine and so forth. Very crucial. And our Lord gives us shepherds to help us know how to do that and to protect us that way. But he also wants us to be holy in a loving way. Or you can say it a different way. He wants our love to be a holy love. To be a holy love. And so love is a key mark of a Christian. It's a key mark of the church too. And that's why we've said in our 14th point there in your notes on recognizing the church, you can say that the church is the assembly of love. The church is the place where when you come in, when you're around, you know, you could be visiting or whatever, you just recognize in a sense, this is a place where people love one another. And the key word there is selflessness. It's a group of selfless people sacrificing self to benefit another. That's been the main idea, the main benefit of that is this, helping them see, taste, and live for the glory of God. We talked about that last week. Sacrificing the self to benefit that other person. And the benefit that you want to bring to that other person is that they might see, they might taste, they might even live, they would live to the glory of God. And we're helping them do that. Now, 5 insights to being a loving church from Scripture. If there is no love, beloved, it's not a church. And this is why the warning of our Lord Jesus to that church in Ephesus was so really staunch, so hard, so strict, so straightforward. All right, first, the extreme seriousness of love. The extreme seriousness of love. And I tell you, all of these, by the way, I've been coming back to this, all of these are so helpful in our relationships with one another. It's also helpful in our parenting. Oh, get this, that we would shepherd and raise up our children, and in the shepherding and raising up of them, how easy, and I think we're prone more to barking out orders, but there are some parents that are, you know, that they ignore all sorts of sin, and they just believe, you know, they're just kind of, oh, everything's great, you know, come on, let's have another hug, and, you know, everything's going to be all right, you know, you're good, it's all good, and never really laying down clear truth, clear doctrine, clear direction. And so we have to have both of those, but we now are talking about this side of love. Extreme seriousness of love. Is love really that big of a deal in the church? Yes, here Revelation 2, 1 to 7, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, you got doctrine, but I'm not seeing love. And so what he says to them, he says, repent and start loving, or else I'm going to make this church disappear. Pretty serious, don't you think? In other words, the very life of the church depends on our love, and that makes sense. I mean, all our acts of service really are empty works without love, aren't they? I mean, I think you have to ask yourself this. If there are acts of service in the church and there's no love, you have to ask yourself this question. Well, what are they for then? Well, what's the deal with all this service and no love? I mean, who are they for? This is why I say that what the benefit of helping people become selfless, what the benefit is helping them see, taste, and live for the glory of God, because in their acts of service, in people's acts of service, if they don't understand that, they will do that act of service until you stop loving them, and then you don't love them, and then they go, well, why even do it anyway, because I'm not getting anything out of you anyway. Wait a minute. The idea is the glory of God, right? Then second, so that's the first one. The second, the mental energy behind love. Hebrews 10:24-25. Very familiar passage. And now this is the passage that says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. Now, loving others takes energy in your mind. And that's what he's saying here. It takes energy in your mind. This is very helpful. That word consider has to do with making your mind study and meditate. Notice what? Study what? What's he say? Study how to love others. Take it in. Chew on it. Think about it. When's the last time you've really done that with another person? You ever felt that way where you've said to yourself, man, that person's a tough nut to crack, right? You ever thought that? No, you know, I'm just trying, and I keep striking out. And it's just so hard to really kind of, everything I do just kind of goes here, there, and the other direction. Well, don't give up. Our Lord says, study how to love that person. See? So where's the study hall? What's he say there? Hebrews 10. The assembly. It's when the church gathers. It's Sunday morning. I mean, let me say it this way. This is where you learn how to love. And I don't know, maybe you haven't gotten the hint yet, but I'm trying to help you, right? I've tried to make it as hard as it can be, right? I'm probably not the easiest person to love. And maybe you feel that way about yourself, right? I give you a lot of tests, a lot of quizzes, right? So if a person isn't coming, you know, think of it this way. If a person isn't coming regularly to this gathering, listen, they're not going to be learning about love. And the most loveless people are those that are not a part of this assembly. I didn't say that. It's right there in Hebrews 10. You say, but I'm okay. I have my spouse and children. I love them. And sometimes we that's where the love is. Have you noticed that they don't have all the gifts and troubles that all these people have? You know what I mean? This is where the Lord grows us in our love for one another. This is where you learn to love, where you learn love, beloved. God set it up that way. Blessed be the Lord. You know what He wants you to work hard, what He wants you to work hard at? He wants you to work hard at it in your mind. It's such a mental thing, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that when you enter into a place or whatever, if you just get the right frame of mind, things tend to change a bit. You know, you walk in, you think to yourself, that often I've told my wife this, that I will, after a day of just studying or doing whatever, you know, meeting with people, and just kind of having my mind, or, you know, kind of gone all the way in this direction and being by myself and everything, and now I'm driving home or I'm coming home or walking home, and I'm looking at the door. And if I don't really pray, Lord, help me to think about them, I guarantee I open that door and the very first thing I'm going to want to do is something that benefits me. Something that is, where's that couch? Where'd it go? There it is, you know. Say, well, you know, oh, hard day at work and everything. It's as though my wife hasn't really, you know, done anything. You know, say, oh, you don't know. It's just, oh, tough day. I've done a lot of, you know, so, you know, and right away I'm thinking about how do I serve me, right? And so you walk through the door and you've all planned it. And if you haven't really, by the way, if you haven't thought it out through the mind, guess what? You go into autopilot. You go into, you know, freelance. And by the way, freelance always serves you, and it's always, you know, things that will comfort you, right? We got to fight it in our mind. Same thing here. I mean, you walk through those doors. I'm not, hey, look, there shouldn't be any pretense. I know you've had a busy week, and maybe you had a weekend. Maybe yesterday the food burned, and, you know, you had a hard time with the lawn and everything. You're finding more and more work. You know, so you think, well, maybe we should get out of the house because I get depressed when I stay here for a long time. So let's go over there, right? And you do that and all that kind of stuff. And then you come here, and there's lots of people. And what do? How's your week? How's your day been? How was your weekend? And you're thinking to yourself, boy, I don't want to talk about that. Can we talk about something else? You know, I'd like to just give me that superficial hat, and I'll put that on, and we could just talk about sports or something that's really easy, you know, movie or something like that. It takes mental energy, beloved. And he wants you to work hard at it in your mind. See that word encouraging? Hebrews 10:25, that's a huge thing we do in this gathering, to love others. Earlier in Hebrews 3, same word, the writer of this letter said this. He said this: encourage one another day after day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Did you notice that one of the first signs of that hardening is a lack of love? It's a lack of love. You know, you can see it. You can spot the heart starting to harden because the love goes. And you start to bark back, get snippy, you know. Patience isn't there and all of that. So love takes mental work. You have to think it through. You have to think about what would communicate love to that person. See. And we pointed out last time that the main way that you cultivate love is with the cross as your center point. And that was verses 1 through 20 of Hebrews 10. Now, we're going to get more into that, so let's move on to the third point. The exalted aspect propelling love, or you could say the divine aspect propelling love. And that's in 1 John. So if you want to turn to 1 John, we kind of hit that last week. We're going to spend more time there this morning. Very soon, you realize you're trying to love sinners in the church. Just like you, you know. You realize that. And so you need ability, beloved, beyond you to love them. You need a love outside of yourself. And that makes sense because even though you've been saved, it's an imputed righteousness. Listen very carefully. But it's not a righteousness that you have yet. You understand that? It's promised. It's yours in an imputed sense. And that's why, you know, Hebrews 6, the promises of God are yes, right? Second Corinthians 1, they're yes. Those promises are yes. In other words, God will fulfill His promise. If He has forgiven you of all your sins, if He has covered all of those sins, if He has given you, counted you righteous as Christ, that you will have that. You're set positionally. But it's not a righteousness that's kind of operating all the time. Have you noticed that? In terms of the getting your flesh to actually be obedient and love? You still have this flesh, and its desires are against the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us. And so what John the Apostle was telling this church, he was writing to here in 1 John, was this, that love is not only the main evidence of a person being a Christian, it's the main mark of the Christian living out that imputed righteousness. And by the way, it's not love that we muster ourselves. You can't muster this up. You can't sit there and say, well, I just got to crank this love thing up and just kind of, I'm just learning, you know, just kind of, I've got to really put myself into a love frenzy and then I'll be ready to go, see. Can't do that. It's not that at all. It's love that has actually been programmed into the believer. It's love that's been dumped into the fibers of our spiritual being now. That's the whole idea of Romans 5:5. It's there. We just need to tap into it. The source of it being God. Now, we looked at 1 John 2 and 3 last time. This morning, I want to look at chapter 4. So look at chapter 4. Turn, if you're not at 1 John, turn there and look at chapter 4. Start at verse 7. Now, you're going to see this just incredible stuff here. But I can't tell you, beloved, how over and over and over I come across people that tell me, you know, I just can't love that person. They're so hard to love. I mean, you do understand what I'm saying, right? They'll tell you that. And you realize some of those people are talking about their spouses, you know, see? Even moms or dads can feel that way. Oh, you know, you say, well, you know, you got to love them. They're yours, right? I mean, say, you got to find a way to love them, right? But God says that you can love them. In fact, if you don't, it might be because you really don't know Him. It might be because you aren't truly converted. What we have to understand here, beloved, is that God is the source of love. He's the source of it. And if you can get that thought in your brain here as we're going to look at chapter 4, you're going to understand what He's saying. God is the source of love. It starts and ends with Him. There's no love, beloved, apart from God. None. This is why all those songs, you know, of the world, the media, was all we need is love, right? And all that kind of stuff. This is why it falls short. Because God is not the source of the love that they are talking about. And they don't understand that really the only kind of love that truly exists is God's love, God being love. It is because God is from love, and if God is in you to work and will His good pleasure, then you can love others like He loves. Alright, verse 7. Starts with God and ends with Him. No love apart from Him. He says, let us love one another, for love is what? What's it say? From God. Alright? Love others because love comes from God. What's that mean? Love others because you can. That's what he's saying. Why? Because it's from God. And if God is in you to work and will His good pleasure, you can. And that's why verse 7 says it this way. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In other words, love identifies you as a Christian. And we're talking about agape kind of love. What's agape kind of love? Faithful love. Love that has no limits. Love that doesn't have boundaries. Love that goes beyond. Love that sacrifices itself to the highest degree. Verse 8. And if you don't love, you don't know God. You're not a Christian. Why? Because it says God is love. That's why. In other words, God is the source of it. To have Him as your Lord, to have His Spirit in you, is to have His love. And again, it comes down to who God is, right? See, it's doctrine of God all the time. You say, are you sure that when John says that God is love, that he is talking about His love in us? Yeah, look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested. Where? What's it say? In us. In us. See, why is that important? Look at what it says in verse 9. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might, if you don't have this underlined, you need to underline it or just write it out somewhere, live through Him. That says it all. What's the purpose of God sending Christ to this world? Watch this. To get us to live a certain life, a certain way. What kind of life? What kind of way? A life of love. It's live to love others. What life? life of love. What way? Through Christ. How? Look at the next verse. In this is love, not that we loved God. God doesn't measure our efforts by how much love we muster up. I've told you this. How does it all work? But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. That word just means satisfaction. He sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, to satisfy our sins, to take them away, to cover them, to make them not a non-issue. How does God release love through us? Through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So He says, look, the reason why He died this way is not only to cover sins, watch it, but to be able to place God in you. And the fact that God is love means that now you can love, and His love can be released through you. And all of that was open when Christ died on the cross and satisfied the penalty for sins. There is no love apart from that. So we know the life that He wants us to live. It's a life of love. That's how He wants us to live our life. We weren't doing it, so He sent His Son. You understand that? We were enemies of Him. And Ephesians 2 says we were enemies of one another. The enemy of love was in the way, our sins. So Jesus satisfied God's wrath by dying on the cross. That's why He makes a reference to the propitiation here. Jesus satisfied God's wrath by dying on the cross to give us love, that love might be released through us, listen, back to God and evidenced by loving others. This is why He died on the cross. Hugely profound, beloved. That's why in verse 11, John could say, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He says, if God gave His precious Son to die for us, to have love, then we ought to give our sin mark, but now blood-bought lives, to sacrifice for others. Just give it all. Just give it all. All the way. You say, well, yeah, but you don't know what that person did to me. Who cares? Honestly, the thing that that person did to you, is that worse than all the sins that you did that sent our dear Lord to the cross? See. You'd never sacrifice yourself that way without God being love. Never. Without God being your source of love. In other words, that's what's required for it to be love. It's self-denial. You could say it this way, self-donation. It's like you're an organ donor. But the organ that you've donated is you. See, does this sound like Romans 12? Remember we've learned that? You're donating your entire body for another person's benefit. Remember Romans 12:1? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give it up. Give you. And just for good measure, John just nails this thought over and over and over in the next few verses. This is God's love. He's the source of love. We have no love without Him. I mean, being all of this for us. Look at verse 12. If we love one another, God abides where? In us, it says. And His love is perfected. Where is it perfected? In us. Then verse 13, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, and that's important when it comes to love, because what does it say? Because He has given us of His Spirit. Do you understand what He's trying to say? The Spirit is given, Romans 8 tells us, to be able to help us live a certain life. So when He is connecting God is love, and you ought to love one another, and oh, by the way, He's given us the Spirit, what's He trying to tell us? We now have ability that we didn't have before, and that ability is to love others. He opened the gates for us to love others, to love God. No, if there's no Holy Spirit, there's no love. Galatians 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what's the very first fruit? Love. He died to change us to be those that love. Verse 15, keep going there. 1 John 4, he just keeps going. God abides in him, in the Christian. And then in verse 16, first part, we know that we are Christians and have believed the love with which God has for us. Literally, you want to know something? I don't know why I translated it this way. In the text, literally it's in us. Read it that way. And I believe the love which God has in us. He is making this massive mountain, Himalaya type of statement here when he's saying it over and over and over again. God in us, God in us, God in us, God in us, God is love. He abides in us, He's in us. Why do you have to say this so much, John? Okay, we get it, we get it, we get it. No, you don't get it. You're still trying to love the way the world loves. You love me, I'll love you. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. See, that's the way the world does it. If it's good, oh, I'm glad it's good for you. I'm sure enough of that's going to spill over and come to me, and so it's all right. This is good. Let's just keep it running in cycles here and all that kind of stuff. Oh, yeah. Ooh, you burned me. Let's see. You know, Billy Bob. Scratch him off the list. I don't love him anymore. Well, I'll be nice to him, because I have to be. But I don't love him anymore. See? Off the list. Man, we're all this way. It's the flesh. It's a theological issue now, beloved, when he says God is for... He's this God, the love that God has for us, the love that God has in us. He's told us, now we have to keep preaching to ourselves that God has planted His love truly in us. If you are His, you have that love. Why? I mean, you have to be convinced of it if you're His. Why? So you understand that you really can love others and love God. Now let's test ourselves. Is that really what these verses are saying? I mean, that now because God is in us that we have a divine love to love others with? Look at the end of verse 16. God is love, he says. He's the source of it. He's defined by it. And the one who abides in love abides where? In God. And God what? Abides in him. In love, in God. God in you, therefore what? Love in you. Whose love? God's love. To do what? Love others with. See? And again, I think you might say to yourself, well, he just keeps saying it over and over and over. I wonder if that speaks more to our depraved nature. You know what I'm saying? In other words, kind of like Deuteronomy 8, we're so slow to get it. We forget so quickly. I mean, it's almost like the Apostle John is saying, you've probably forgotten it since chapter 2, if you're reading this epistle. Now, why has God done so much to get His love in us? Watch this. To act as an assurance or an encouragement in the face of judgment. In the face of judgment. In the face of the threat of hell. Look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that, purpose, we may have confidence where, when? In the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Huge statement. As He is, we are. What's that mean? It means God treats you as He treats Himself. How? Our works? No. His doing, His righteousness, Christ's cross, Christ's satisfaction for our sins. He goes back to the propitiation. He's saying this, look, by putting my love in you, I have given you a protection, I've given you an assurance not in the face of judgment, so that you can have confidence that when this flesh struggles with loving others, you could come back to this sacrifice of Christ on the cross and say to yourself, look, He's taken care of the very worst of things. You think that the fear that it is to go and be around other people, and you're afraid of them, and what are they going to think of me, and all that kind of stuff, is bad. That is nothing compared to the judgment of hellfire. See, he's saying, now think of the worst. He's eliminated that. Now you're free to love people. So do it, right? And then verse 18, now there's no fear. Why? Because God's replaced it with love, with himself in our hearts. His perfect love casts out fear. Now you can understand why verse 19 is so encouraging. Look at it. We love because he first loved us. See? How huge. John says, you have a love only because he planted it in you through the cross. And then verses 20 and 21, loving God and hating others is incompatible to being a Christian. It's incompatible to God placing himself in you. How can you live a life of hating other people if God is in you? God must not be in you then if that's how you live, right? And that love for God is really connected to our... And the love for God is really connected to our love for others. In other words, loving others backs up the fact that we truly do have God's love powering us and living in us. John Stott said it this way, our love for one another is evidence of God's indwelling presence. Yeah. Again, Stott says this about verse 12. God, who is invisible, is made visible. Makes sense. If he is love, we start loving one another in the context of the church, we have just made God visible, haven't we? That's why I say when people come here, they should have a sense and a taste that the very presence of God, Shekinah type of glory, is here. Why? Because people are loving one another. Now let me end with two more insights about being a church that loves. Assembly of love. Fourth, the excellency of love. The excellency of love. And that's seen in 1 Corinthians 13, so turn there. And what we're going to do here, kind of rapid fire, but is help you to really get a sense of what love is all about. A little definition here, description. It's one of the most familiar chapters in all of the Bible there. Look first at the very last verse of chapter 13. He says, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest, the most excellent of these is love. Paul says, love is the most excellent virtue. It outlives faith and hope. Faith ends in heaven because you're going to have what? Sight. Hope ends also in heaven because what? You'll have an inheritance. You don't have to hope for it. It's there. But love goes on. Love is the very thing that's radiating all throughout heaven. Loving God, loving others. But now here love is a noun, and so this chapter describes what it's like. The excellent quality of it. Make no mistake, it's all action though, beloved. Love does stuff and avoids doing other stuff. That's what he's saying here in chapter 13. 15 descriptions of it. Take a look at it there. First, let me just tell you, Paul's written this letter to be a correction. He's correcting this church. In other words, they were love deficient, so they needed this. They're lacking love, low in the love tank. And secondly, Paul waits to talk about this love issue until he brings up the fact that God has gifted people. So he's gifted people spiritually. You're all going to be serving each other. And what he's trying to say is, I want you to serve each other in a loving way. And then third, the church was abusing two gifts, tongues and prophecy. And what this kind of has to tell us is this. Doing things externally to take away from loving others. In other words, look, give more attention to prophecy than tongues because prophecy is more important than getting someone's attention. And so a church that lacks love will always elevate those things that are outward, things that are attention getting. And as I mentioned, love is a noun here. And so it's a commitment here to provide the best possible good to another consistent with who God is. So we're talking about love is. First John, we said God is love. Now he's going to tell us what love is all about. Look at these descriptions. He says in verse 4, love, first of all, love is patient. In other words, starting your definition of love with patience. It suffers long. It's not out to get vengeance. No retaliation when it comes to love. It's able to withstand lots of immaturity. That's the idea of it. It's able to work with lots of growth that's needed by others. Mark how many times you say, maybe as a parent, maybe as a brother or sister in Christ, to another brother or sister in Christ, they just don't get it. But that person just does the same thing over and over and over again. When are they going to come to their senses? When are you going to love them? When are you going to be patient with them? Right? What a great thought when it comes to a church. I mean, we give each other lots of reasons, beloved, to lose patience, don't we? Love just waits and gets comfortable with immature, half-baked people. And it's people that seem to always blow it or just don't get it. Critical need for parenting, right? And we often forget we were there. It's huge in the church too. Secondly, again, we're just going to rattle off these. Good definition here to get a good definition of love. Love is kind. What's that mean? It means that love acts in a generous way to people. It means that it's responding to adversity and personal injury, watch this, with sweet actions and words instead of sour vengeance. That's what love is kind means. Third, it's not jealous. Now, here we get negative, but sometimes that helps understand what it is. You know, you talk about what it isn't to help you understand what it is. What's it mean to act in a jealous way with each other? Listen, it's wanting what others have. That's one way. Wanting what others have. It's also desiring bad for others that have what you don't have. That's the extreme part of it, isn't it? So you're not looking at other people going, oh, I wish I had that, or looking at another one. Sometimes there are people that are threats, you know what I mean, to our security. So you're wishing distance. I want that person away from me because I don't have all what I want to have when that person's around. We have to watch our hearts, don't we? I believe this really has to do with stuff, too, this point here about jealous. What people have, what they own, privileges they might have, benefits that they might have been given. There's always someone better than you, and you know about it because your eye is on it. You're looking, you're measuring, you're gauging, you're seeing. And love is not that way. Believers are able to fight jealousy because this world is not our home. Remember, we saw that in 1 John 2, I think it's verse 17, where it says, the world is passing away in all its lusts. It's all going away. Okay. Fourth, love does not brag. It's not boastful. The idea here is making others jealous of what you have. You have it, and you want others to be jealous about it. It's building yourself up, using your stuff or your status. It's a person who seeks public attention. You know, by the way, we can be real good about this. Sly, subtle in the church. We can be real good, you know. Oh, you know, I'm being humble about this, right? Really? Maybe you want other people to notice you. You have a personal connection to your accomplishments. You get personal value from your stuff. See? Don't forget, beloved, Jesus, who had everything, never boasted once. We're told all the time, instead of boasting in self, to boast in Christ. Why? Because that's the foundation of love. Love doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. Fifth, love is not arrogant. Similar to boasting. It's being puffed up about what you are. It's prideful. It's an attitude that breeds contention and ungodly competition. It's that feeling where you have to be better than others. And you let other people know about it. We should instead be like John the Baptist, who said when Jesus was beginning to get more popular, what did he say? Well, he must increase and I must decrease. We should say, obviously, we should say that about our Lord Jesus. We should say that about others too. Oh, well, he must increase. I need the decrease. See. Sixth, love does not act unbecomingly, or you can say love isn't rude. Big one. It has to do with poor manners. Really fascinating word here. This kind of person has this attitude where they don't care, about what others think. You know, there's a good side to that, you know, because you don't want to live people-pleasing and afraid of people. But there's a bad side to it when it turns rude. They're not sensitive to others and their feelings, and they are that way to make a statement that they're not soft and that they don't live by the convictions of others. So I don't really care about what other people think. So, ooh, time out. Love does, though. That's not love. A rude person cares less about the feelings of others. But we should. It might not move us in terms of, you know, trying to do things to please them. But there can be love there, right? Seventh, love does not seek its own. That means it isn't selfish. It doesn't always want its way. A person like that is preoccupied with self-interest and self-pleasure. Instead, love lives its life for others. Eighth, love is not provoked. In other words, love isn't easily angered. Love doesn't take things personally. Love isn't easily offended. Love, you could say it this way, love has thick skin. One person said this, surely the number one reason both for mental and physical illness in our society is their overwhelming preoccupation with our rights and the consequent lovelessness. How true. Love is not easily irritated by people, by their quirks. Love is able to take others' failures. It can take others' failures. Ninth, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or you could say it's not resentful. It's not resentful. This is that holding on to. This is that memory that says, ah, I won't forget what you did to me. Doesn't become an accountant, you know? Keeping records and all the mistakes and failures and sins and bad things a person has done. Love is forgiving. Remember you did that 3 years ago? No? Oh, yeah, I do now, you know. Oh, well, that's hurtful. Well, I thought you maybe forgave me for that. You didn't. Okay. You know, see, love doesn't do that, right? Tenth, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, love isn't mean. It doesn't glory in another's sins or failures or wrongs, hoping that others make mistakes or to you know, by the way, why do we do that? To make us look better? To make us look better? It hates evil, it hates a person's sin, but loves the sinner. Hating their sin, by the way, is a form of love. Did you know that? Hating the sin of another person is a form of love. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. 11th, love rejoices with the truth. This is the other side. No tolerance for wrong doctrine. So many people that are supposedly love churches, or so many churches that are supposedly love churches, really don't know what to do with this part of the definition of love. Love rejoices with the truth. Oh, well, okay. But what if we just ignore it? Well, you can't ignore truth. He says you need to rejoice with it. You can't rejoice with it if you're just not abiding by it, right? We don't ignore doctrine, beloved. It's actually a form of love to rejoice in anything that is true, especially when a person conforms to Scripture, to biblical standards. 12. Love bears all things. Love never protects sin, beloved, but it protects the sinner. Love covers transgressions and sins and failures and mistakes and embarrassments. It's a lot like Proverbs 10:12 says that love covers a multitude of sins. 13, love believes all things. Love isn't a cynic, beloved. Love isn't fervent in suspicion. That's not love's first move. Love trusts. Love sees the best motive in a person. Love's first reaction to broken trust is to heal and restore. But listen, it doesn't mean you ignore truth and righteousness. What did verse 6 say, right? It rejoices in that. But you look to heal and restore. How can we turn something good into this thing here, right? Recently, I talked to a man who had done something and really put himself and his son in a real precarious, awkward position. And it had to do with some immorality. And it really affected me, too. It put me in a position because in this particular situation, it affected me. It affected something that I was doing. And so I called him and we talked. And this verse right here came to my mind. And I could tell this person was embarrassed by their actions. And so they came back to me 3 times to tell me how sorry they were. And so finally I just told them, look, it's all done, man. Put it behind you. It's all done. Let's forget this. And let's just move on. And all of a sudden, it just opened a relationship with he and I that could be like this. I don't always respond that way to people. I pray the Lord that I would. Love's first reaction to broken trust is to heal and restore. 14, love hopes all things. Love never thinks that all is lost with that person. See? How easy we can do that. And then 15, love endures all things. Love stands up against the worst of people and says, and stays around. It stays around. The worst of people and it stays. See? Love handles enemies from beginning to end. That's the excellence of love, beloved. Great description, unmatched definition in all of Scripture. And let me just touch base on this fifth one here, the effort to grow love, and I'll just show it to you there in 1 Thessalonians 4. The effort to grow in love. Look at verse 9. The Christ Church realizes love is a marathon and not a spirit. It takes great effort, commitment. It's going to take a while. We're going to have to keep at this. Verses 1 to 8, he said, don't lust after another. That's what it looks like when there's not love, right? It turns into lust and various things like that. That's what the lack of love looks like. So here's the statement, verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Sounds like this is a very loving church, doesn't it? I mean, Would that the Lord would say this about our church, right? Oh, you don't need anybody to say anything. I mean, all those love sermons, you don't need them, right? That would be great. But watch this. Earlier, Paul had said some great things. You can look them up on your own. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that this church was constantly laboring in love and working at it. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Timothy went to check you guys out, and he came back and reported about your faith and your love. You are a loving church. You've got a reputation for it. And so my question then with Paul here in verse 9, why does he have to say to them, love each other? Why does he have to talk about love if they're doing so well? Look at the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brethren, to do what? Excel still more. See? There's the issue. Grow in it. You haven't arrived. No one has. Keep growing. This is the issue for a great church like this church at Thessalonica. Keep growing. To excel means to be rich in something. Literally, it had to do with leftovers. Did you know that? To have more than enough. Just like mom's cooking, where she makes more than you can eat. Or like at Thanksgiving. You know, we should always be abounding and having leftovers of love. See? When you love other people, you got to think of Thanksgiving, right? You say, I always do. No, think of it this way, you know what I mean? Where you are loving others and you just, it's so piled up high. You're thinking to yourself, man, I haven't even scratched the surface. You keep a lot of love in that bank, in that reserve. Well, there could be so much more to say about all that, but let me just conclude here. I want to end with a few quotes to kind of really hit at the heart of what we've been saying about love. The attitude about love that we must adopt if we really want to be a church that's defined by love comes from Samuel Rutherford. He says this, 1700s guy. He says, I am most gladly content that Christ breaketh all my idols in pieces. It hath put a new edge upon my blunted love to Christ. In other words, would that Christ break my idols constantly because they get in the way of me loving people. Yeah. Things get in the way, don't they? Or how about Oswald Chambers? Jesus taught that a disciple has to make his relationship to God the dominating concentration of his life and to be carefully careless about everything else in comparison to that. In other words, love to God. That God would be the dominating concentration of our life. And then finally, Jonathan Edwards. A Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. If love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. End quote. Keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine love. Let's remember that. Let's obey Jude 21 when he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. Because why? You keep yourself there and you'll be able to do what? Love others. Let's pray. My Father, I thank you, Lord, for being the source of all love. I fear, Lord, that we have looked at so much, Lord, maybe in all of this, Father, that it could be overwhelming. But I pray that you would at least help us to receive some of it. Receive it enough that it would change us to be those that love others. Father, we don't want to let go of sound doctrine, Lord. But we do want to be those that have a true, genuine love for other people. Patient and kind, not seeking its own, not rude, not resentful, and just growing and excelling in it, Lord, never giving up. It is, Lord, a lifelong task, a lifelong effort. No wonder you had to pour out your love and place yourself in us, because we would soon quit. Thank you, dear Father. I pray, Lord, make this a loving church in Jesus' name.